Now, if you draw a straight line up and down Interstate 10, you will see how far I went. So basically, what I learned how to do, what the Air Force trained me how to do, is to hack into computers. And I spent over 20 years breaking into computers and helping corporations defend themselves from breaking into computers. And what we do as IT security specialists is we take vast amounts of information, vast amounts of data, and we analyze this data literally. I know it sounds cliche, but we analyze this data at light speed, making decisions as to whether or not this piece of information that's coming into our environment, that wants to come into our computer, is this piece of information going to have a positive or negative input on our computer system? If I allow a good piece of information to come in, we have good consequences. If I allow a bad piece of information to come in, there's all kinds of bad consequences. It could be that now I need to spend some extra time working to fix this server, or it could be that we made the front page of the news. So it's very important that we understand that good information has good consequences. Bad information has bad consequences. Just like ideas that we have to deal with on a day in and day out basis. Big ideas have big consequences. Small ideas have small consequences, right? So why do I bring up the IT security, and why do I bring up that background? The way that it's relevant is that if we look at our society today, now I grew up in the 80s, I'm part of Generation X, and anybody who was born prior to 1995, it's very easy to recognize that our world is vastly different today than where it was just 20 years ago, where it was 25 years ago. Generation Z, those are the generation that was born from 1995 to about 2010, is the first generation that lives in the new age that our global society has. Now, me just using the term global society is an indicator to one of the vast differences. Our world became connected when the Berlin Wall fell down, but it still hadn't reached the level of connectivity that it has today until the invention of the internet. And with the invention of the internet, we now live in a globally connected world. Generation Z is the first generation that is a true global generation. The ideas of American students are the ideas of students in Pakistan. The ideas of Chinese students are the ideas of students right here in Houston, Texas. I can log on to my smart device and be connected with friends not just down the street, but throughout the world. See, when I was a kid, if I wanted to see my friend, I actually had to walk to the wall, and I had to pull on this device that had a cord attached to it, and then punch in this number of seven or more keys, and then wait for it to ring. And if they weren't really cool and had call waiting, I got a busy signal. And so then I had to pull my bike out of the garage and ride, actually physically go and ride down the street to see if my friend was home. But now all I have to do is this. Pull this out of my pocket. I used to watch cartoons that would show amazing things like being able to see the actual face of who they were talking to. Anybody remember the Jetsons? Yeah, we actually got a Roomba at our house. We named it Rosie. So we've come a long way with technology, but still, how does this relate to IT security? Well, see, just like IT security, where we are analyzing vast amounts of information and having to make very quick decisions as to whether something is good information or bad information, our students, even us in an older generation that is connected, has to make decisions every single day about the ideas that come in to our lives. And ideas are everywhere. Their ideas are in everything that we look at. When I woke up this morning, I had a message on my phone that it was Jim Hastings' birthday. I clicked on that Facebook message, and immediately I was opened into Facebook and presented with no less than 15 to 20 different ideas that were all vying for my attention. That's without scrolling. Okay? There were all ideas of things I'd browsed on Amazon. Amazingly, how Facebook knows what I want from Amazon. Each one of these ideas that come in from different directions, we have to make a decision. Is the idea good? Is the idea bad? If I adopt this idea, is it going to have good consequences? Or is it going to have bad consequences? Small ideas have small consequences. Big ideas have big consequences. Let's take a look at one. China, many years ago, was becoming overpopulated. They had a population crisis. And they decided that the response to this, the proper way to take care of this, was to limit households and the number of children that they could have. Males being viewed as the preferred gender, the preferred baby to have born, because they could produce, they could work, they were stronger physically. They decided that they were going to begin eliminating female children, eliminating female births. Small ideas have small consequences, but big ideas have big consequences. 35 years later, you have a nation that is overpopulated by men who cannot find a domestic partner, a spouse. Now, you might say, wow, that's really problematic for China. No, that's problematic for the world. Because here's the thing, history shows that when you have a society, a nation that is male-dominated, that has an overabundance of unmarried men, that society becomes it tends towards hostility and a warlike nature. Okay? So yes, men, being married is good because unmarried men tend to do silly things. Not too many married men do you see sitting on their roof and saying, I wonder if I can hit the swimming pool from here. So, you laugh, but it's true, right? I remember the things that I used to do when I was an unmarried man. And things that, even today, my mom, I'm like, yeah, you had no idea we did that. Small ideas have small consequences. Big ideas have big consequences. So what do we do about these ideas? Well, we need to have a framework to be able to analyze ideas and be able to understand the difference between a good idea and a bad idea. And where's the best place for a believer to start? Well, it's in the Bible. And we start with, in the Bible, and understanding the ways to look at ideas and assess ideas. And so today we're going to be in Romans 1, looking at how Paul talks about bad ideas. But first, we need to understand something about what's called a worldview. Now, a worldview is a framework for how we look at ideas. A worldview is how we look at the world, right? So imagine you have a pair of glasses. A worldview instructs us as to how we look at the world, and it's like a set of lenses that we analyze the world. If I put my secular glasses on, then I look at the world from the standpoint of religion is a personal experience. Religion is a personal belief. Religion has no place in the public square. Religion should be completely separate from any foundations of a society. It is purely personal. What if I put on my Hindu worldview glasses? Well, if I put my Hindu glasses on, then I accept your Jesus. And I will add your Jesus to my pantheon of gods of over 330 million. And even though you say that Jesus is the only way, I can agree with you. And in my Eastern form of logic, we don't have any inconsistencies or contradictions. I can use a form of logic that allows things to come together. If you're scratching your head, it's okay, because we use a Western form of logic, and as many would argue, this form of logic is the foundation of all logic. If you've ever listened to Ravi Zacharias, he uses a wonderful illustration of how Eastern logic fails. He says, because even though you can try and say that, well, your truth is just as valid as my truth, He says, but the Indian man still, when he goes to cross the street, looks both ways for the bus. He says, because he knows that it is either him or the bus, but not both at the same time. Okay? And so when you analyze logic that way, but what if I put on my materialism? Now, materialistic does not mean that we're going shopping. Okay? Materialism is the worldview predominantly pushed within academia. It is the predominant worldview that everything in reality, everything that we experience, comes back to three things: time, space, and matter. Okay? Time, space, and matter. Everything can be explained. You, me, our pets, reality, how we got here. Everything can be explained by random processes that work themselves out through the laws of nature. And we're going to dive into that and try and understand how these ideas have consequences. So once again, worldviews are like a pair of glasses. Now, every worldview has to answer four basic questions. Must answer four basic questions. Whether you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, secular, doesn't matter. It must answer four questions. First is origin. Where did we come from? How did we get here? And by what means? Were we created? Was it that the universe has always existed eternally? Did we get here by some sort of cosmic accident and we just happened to win the cosmic lottery to be where we are today? The next is, our worldview must inform meaning. Is there any ultimate meaning to our life? And from that, we get value and purpose, right? So how do I determine what the purpose is of my life? Is it just to seek pleasure? Is it just to go and human flourishing? Get as much as you can get while you're here. Do what you want with who you want, however much you want, whenever you want, with no accountability to the one you didn't want. What is the ultimate meaning of our life? Next is morality. How do I determine what is right and wrong? If I look at my decision of right and wrong, is it something that I decide is right and wrong based on an evolutionary process, such as like Darwinian evolution? Did I evolve to understand what is right and wrong? Is it based on what's called a social contract? Now, what that basically means is our society gets together and decides what's right and wrong. You would hear it like this: it is legal, therefore it is moral. Okay? Maybe we put it into a different context. Is abortion wrong? It's not against the law. Okay? How do we define right and wrong? Next is destination. Is there anything beyond the grave? Is there anything beyond the grave? Is that just the great end, off to the abyss, game over? And so therefore, I'm going to live like I don't have a tomorrow. I'm going to live like there's no accountability. Ideas are assessed and analyzed based on our worldview. How we answer these four questions highly depends upon how we assess ideas, when ideas come in. So, our worldview is a foundation of ideas. And it affects how we do things like live life, as we've talked about. It affects how we raise our children, because the ideas and the worldview I have, I pass down to my kids. There's no getting around this, right? You'll hear people say, well, I'm not going to indoctrinate my kids. I'm going to give them a choice. That is your worldview, to not indoctrinate, and I use air quotes, indoctrinate your children, okay? In our culture, indoctrinate is teach them anything different than what the world would teach them, is indoctrination, okay? How I raise my children. It also impacts social norms and culture. When society is impacted and cultural norms are impacted, it affects the way we cast our vote. What we determine is permissible in society impacts how we cast our vote, how we legislate laws, and those laws impact not only our nation and our civilization, but the stability of the entire world. Ideas have power. Small ideas have small consequences. Big ideas have big consequences, even eternal consequences. Do I believe Jesus is who he says he is? How do I answer the question, the most important question ever asked of mankind, the most important question ever uttered from someone's lips? Who do you say I am? There is no other question ever asked by any world leader, by any man that has walked the face of the earth, that is more important than that very question. Who do you say I am? The answer to that question has eternal consequences. The answer to that question impacts national policies, world stability. The answer to that question also impacts societal norms and culture. It impacts how we raise our children. It impacts how we live our lives. Small ideas have small consequences. Big ideas have big consequences. Ideas have power, tremendous power. For the historical buffs out there, 10 points to anyone who knows who said this. If you were in the first class, you don't get to play. Anybody know who said this statement? I'll read it out in case it's hard to see in the back. Ideas are more powerful than guns. We would not let our enemies have guns. Why should we let them have ideas? Any takers? Who said?
Solid.
Bingo. Who said that? Raise your hand. Very good. Yes. Joseph Stalin. That's right. Now, as powerful as ideas are, they can only be less than or equal to truth, right? I could have the idea that when I met my wife that she liked me and that she wanted to get to know me better and she wanted to date me. I could have that idea. And those of you who know my wife know that I outpunted my coverage. I went way beyond my league. Yeah. Thank you from the back. That's a big idea. That's a very big idea. And that idea led to us having an amazing family and an amazing marriage. But that idea is only equal to or less than actual truth, because I could have had that idea in my mind and been like, hey, why don't we go out Friday night? And she would be like, no. Right? And that would have been greater than the idea I had in my head. So let's talk about ideas. Let's get into Scripture, and where we're going to be is in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. And we get this premise of truth and ideas and the important relationship between them. As we look at Romans 1, 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Okay? Well, what has he shown? Well, first we need to understand that there's two books that God wrote, right? There's two books. First is called special revelation. Special revelation is what we get through the Bible. It's what we get through the life of Jesus Christ. It's called special revelation. The second book is called general revelation. And this is what we see throughout all of creation. When we look at things like science and we look at the design of the universe, we look at the design that we see in biology, we understand the philosophy of knowing that there was a beginning to our universe. What we see are the fingerprints of God all over his creation. We see phenomenal design all the way at a molecular level. When we get down to the cellular level, we see functions in the cell that resemble highly complex machinery. It's incredible. When you look at design and you look at the advances in science that we've seen, science is catching up to where theologians in the Bible have been for millennia. Okay? So, what are we talking about here? Well, as we look at going further into verses 19, we see, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. So it's saying that God's invisible attributes and his power and his existence has been revealed in his own creation. Wow, that's a statement. We can go look. Let's go check that out. Let's go look. And when we look at where science has brought us just in the past 100 years, we've had amazing discoveries. Amazing discoveries. Do y'all know that prior to 100 years ago, atheist scientists believed that the universe had existed eternally? So often as Christians, we push back against the Big Bang, right? We push back because we don't hear this narrative of where it lines up from a when perspective. When did God create the world? And we can set that aside. Whether it was 10,000 years or 13.8 billion years, set that aside for a second and understand that what science is telling us for the first time is that it had a beginning. It had a beginning. And anything that begins to exist must have a cause. Okay? Little ideas have little consequences. Big ideas have big consequences. And here's the thing. When we look at truth, what we see in this verse is that man was trying to suppress truth. Greg Kokel, who is a well-known apologist who's come and spoke here at this very church, runs Stand to Reason. He says this. He says, truth is like a beach ball that you take into the pool. And you push that beach ball and you can hold it underwater for a little bit. The problem with that beach ball is it always pops up eventually. Sometimes it pops up and hits you right in the face. That's how truth works. See, we can suppress truth, but we can only suppress it for so long before it keeps popping up. It keeps raising up. And see, what atheists want to do is they want to take explanations for everything that we see in the world, and they want to put it inside the box of our universe. And they want to say that everything can be explained by the natural causes that we see in our universe. But there's a problem with that. We have all kinds of issues, because if it had a beginning, then that means that something outside of it had to cause that beginning. Nancy Piercy, before I get into that, one of the things that I hear from a lot of people when I talk to them about religion is I hear this phrase, well, I don't really believe in religion, but I'm a spiritual person. Right? Well, of course you are. Everybody's a spiritual person. Why? Because we've been created in the image of God. We have a spiritual nature, and anytime we remove God as that focal point, if we remove God, we absolutely must, without any way of avoiding it, we must insert an idol in the place of God. Must. Even the most ardent atheist, Richard Dawkins, has an idol that he worships. Every single human being worships something. All right? Nancy Piercy, who is a friend and a professor at HBU, phenomenal author, phenomenal scholar and philosopher, says this: an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is thus hidden sin driving all other sins. We sin because we want something in the created world more than we want the Creator. So when we talk about idolatry, and this is paraphrased as if we were to move further in Romans 1 and read Romans 21 through 25, it would say, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They became futile in their thinking. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged what? They exchanged truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see here, when we remove God, we must put an idol in His place. It creates a void. And when we do that, it corrupts our ability to think. We cannot think rationally. We cannot identify good ideas and bad ideas and assess whether or not we should follow them. And so what it creates is this pathway to idolatry, where we are wanting something in the created order. Now, to demonstrate this, we're going to walk through a five-step process real quick on how to assess ideas, how to assess worldviews. And we're not going to slow pitch. We're going to actually take the most predominant worldview in academia today, called materialism. Once again, this is not about shopping. This is about matter being the central focus point of an explanation for all things. Let me demonstrate how ideas can come into play very easily. Anybody in here remember the program called Cosmos? The Cosmos? Anybody remember the original Cosmos that came out early 80s? Atheist Carl Sagan said these words. He said, "The cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be." Very simple. Opening lines of that show gave a big idea, a really big idea. This is the kind of big idea that when assessed has eternal consequences, right? Because if the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be, what is that denying? Jesus, God, creation, soul, Spirit? Wow. Okay, fair enough. You laid it out there, Carl. Let's pull it apart. Let's see how well that idea stands up to intellectual scrutiny. Now remember, we've given a biblical foundation in Romans 1 as to what happens when we suppress truth, how it corrupts thinking. But let's use good philosophy. Let's use good logic, because God is a rational being. We were made in His image. Therefore, we are rational beings. And let's see how this holds up. So step number one, identify the idol. If we know that when you deny God, you must put an idol in its place, then we need to look inside the created order, inside of the universe, inside of what has been created to identify that idol. The idol in materialism, the universe, all that has ever is, at the most foundational point is this. It's matter. Matter is that idol. Okay, so what we're saying is that the ultimate reality, the ultimate explanation for all things is matter. Okay, that is the idol. So now what we need to do is, as we seek and ask the question, is it true? We need to understand that in evaluating something for truth, it must meet two criteria. Okay? It must meet two criteria. Think of a courtroom where they have somebody on trial for murder. What the prosecution does is they come in and they start laying out their case. They say, "We found the bat. The bat had a blood stain on it. The bat had a dent. It was in his possession. The DNA matches up with the victim. We found it in his closet. We found clothes that had bloodstains on them." We see all of these different pieces of evidence in his possession. So what we have is we have individual pieces of evidence that correspond to reality. We know that the person was murdered with a bat. We have a bat. We know that her DNA is this. It matches the DNA on the bat. It corresponds to truth. But then when we lay out all of the evidence, that could have been bad. When we lay out all of the evidence, it must cohere, right? We must be able to tell a story of where he was. Was it in his possession? Did he know the person? Did he have access to the person? Did it happen at a time where he was in the person's presence? So correspondence and coherence, it has to meet those two things. That's what we're going to be looking at. So let's move to step two. If we have an idol, and if we're removing God, then we have to remove something else. We absolutely have to. Let me ask you, is it possible for God not to exist and us to be created in his image? No, whose image would we be created in? Right? Right. Huh? That's right. That's right. We are nothing more than a higher form of stardust. Being star dust that comes out from stars, particles from stars, that's the basic foundation of all matter. It's where everything comes from. So when replacing God with an idol, man's thinking becomes depraved, as we saw in Scripture, and it doesn't make sense. But here's the problem. When we identify what they're reducing, and I'll need to bring in a philosophical term here, and it's okay because we're going to use an analogy. It's called reductionism. Reductionism is where I take something of a higher level of complexity and I reduce it down. I simplify it to something of a lower complexity. Let me give you an example. This right here is nothing more than some particle board with cheap lamination and some, it's junk. It's nothing more than some glue and some, you know, formica. And it's, you know, really should just be reduced to the trash heap. Is that true? No. We see a design here. We see a design. We see a stability. We see functionality. We see that this has provided the ability for Chuck Cummings to come in and teach many a classes and to hold his lesson and to be right here on this stage, and it has a great utilitarian purpose. That's not a piece of junk. That's a podium. Let's try another exercise. You wouldn't prevent a woman from removing cancerous cells. Why would you prevent her from removing a blob of unwanted cells? What are we talking about? Abortion, right? What have I reduced? A baby to a blob of cells. I've removed the value of life. Do you see where we have gone back to those questions on worldview of how it informs ideas? If there is no meaning, purpose, or value to life, then anything goes. Anything is permissible. I can do what I want with whoever I want, however much I want, by whatever means that I want. We also end up reducing the man to nothing more than matter. If materialism is true, we are nothing more than matter. If that's true, and we remove the imago Dei, if we remove the image of God, then guess what? We are nothing more than moist robots. Yeah, moist robots. We have just nothing but meat on our bones, and that's it. Made up mostly of water. There's no more value to us than this podium, because all we are is a different form of matter than this podium. Okay. We got your second piece here, Carl, of the cosmos is all there is, ever was, all there ever will be. Let's test that out, because see, the next thing is we need to understand, does this align with reality? Do we see this? And so now that we've identified this, if humans are no more than meaty, moist robots responding only to the chemical impulses in our brain and nervous system, then what does that mean we don't have? We don't have souls, we don't have consciousness, but what else can we determine that we don't have? Okay, morality, those go by the wayside too, right? But even more fundamental, We don't have free will. We don't have the ability to choose. We can't make choices. So I'm going to lead you down a little short rabbit hole here, because if all of a sudden you didn't choose to be here, then why are you here? Why are you even questioning that question? Why are you even wondering if you really do have free will? Are you still now wondering why you're wondering that? Very quickly, you lead into an absurdity that philosophers either understand is absurd or they lose their mind. Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist philosopher in the 19th century, spent most of his latter part of his life in an insane asylum, understood what happens if we remove God. He called it the unchaining of the earth from the sun. Small ideas have small consequences. Big ideas have big consequences. You know who else followed Nietzsche closely? Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong. Those men right there, responsible for the most violent century ever recorded in mankind. So violent that it was more violent than if you took all the previous centuries and added them up together. Big ideas have big consequences. So, we know that we have free will. So the first premise it fails on. It failed the test of what we see in reality. But here's the other thing. If we don't have free will, if we are nothing more than meaty robots, then that means that all of our thoughts, all of our ideas are nothing more than biological processes, like digestion. And so none of our thoughts have any truth value to them. I can't assess the truth or falsity of an idea. What ideas do you get from digestion? Is digestion true? Is it? But you're introducing more things into it. It's not a should or shouldn't. It's not a whether I am digesting something. No. It is just simply digestion. That's the question. Is digestion true? It's an absurd question. Digestion doesn't make a truth claim. There's no truth value to it. It's something we all know. Digestion happens. It just does. Right? So if our thoughts and our ideas are nothing more but on the same level as digestion, then the very thoughts and ideas we have no truth value to them, because it's nothing more than random chemical processes. Oh, but wait, there's a problem now. Because didn't I have the very idea that materialism might just be true or false? How can I assess, why is that not working? I can't even evaluate if materialism is true or false. Because on the same view as materialism, the very idea is nothing more than digestion. So how would I know? Asking the question, is materialism true, is absurd on its own worldview. It just committed suicide. Does that make sense? You have a question? Did you? Oh. Yes.
Right in the beginning, you mentioned about destination.
Mm-hmm. Well, an atheist, I wouldn't start with destination. I would start with origin. Okay? Because if we can get origin right, destination follows. See, an atheist has no sense of or no answer for how we got here.
The thing is, my question really is, if you bring in God for origination, and destination. If you take God out, how can we answer this question?
Sure. So what we would do is we can, and a lot of times when I talk to an atheist, I'll leave God out at first, right? Because what happens is that, and you have to, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, right? First is to listen, right? So how I approach an atheist is I'll ask them, I like to qualify people first. And I tell them, if Christianity was true, would you want to be a Christian? Right? Because if I can show them that Christianity is true and they don't want to be a Christian, even if it is true, then there's no amount of evidence I'm going to show them to make a difference. The next piece is if they say, well, there's not enough evidence, I ask them, what kind of evidence would you need? Okay? And if they say, well, I need some evidence, well, then at that point in time, I would ask them, have you considered the fact that our universe had a beginning? And is there anything in this universe, anything that you've seen in the laws of nature that explains something coming into existence from nothing? Anywhere. And the scientists that try and say, like Lawrence Krauss, who says, well, in this quantum vacuum, we see things coming into existence out of nothing all the time. No, you're not, because it has to be in a quantum vacuum. That's something. Right? If I ask you what you had for lunch today and you said nothing, I wouldn't then say, well, how did that taste? Right? And so what they do is they try and redefine words. So what I would ask them is, have you considered that we've had a beginning to our universe? And then at that point in time, I would ask them, have you considered the fine tuning of the universe? The fact that we have all of these attributes that scientists have discovered and continue to discover, that without these attributes being incredibly fine-tuned, there would be no life of any kind, of any sort, of any possibility. And then from there, we start talking about morality. What happens if there is no God? What does that lead to? Do you know that if we don't have God, we have to remove two words from our vocabulary? We have to remove right and wrong, but these are words that those who don't believe in God cherish even more than that. Should and ought. You should not push your religion on me. Why not? That's just your opinion without God.
We are not heard, you're going to hear it very soon.
Okay.
This guy talks about that, and there are thousands of followers for that.
Sure.
And that's been my thought in recent years, and I just able to come up with an idea how I can really talk to these people.
Sure.
Don't believe in the origination or the destination.
Sure. I would highly recommend you check out Ravi Zacharias' book, Walking East to West, or West to East. Ravi Zacharias deals a lot with the Indian culture and a lot of those Eastern beliefs and philosophies. Phenomenal book. He also wrote another one, The Cross and the Lotus, I think it's called. It's also a phenomenal book. Jesus Among Other World Religions is a great book. Highly recommend those books, and those will help you as you begin to unravel. But again, with that, we qualify people as we talk to them. Right? We had a student that walked into our very first meeting on Rice University. How am I doing on time, by the way, Jim? I'm past? Oh, man. All right. All right. Well, I'll talk fast and y'all listen quickly. Our very first meeting at Ratio Christi, we had a student who came in and started asking, there's all of these millions of religions out there that claim exclusivity on truth. How, as an atheist who is looking for truth, where do I begin? Where do I begin? To even know if one is true or if they're all wrong. Because, see, he asked it in a very honest way. It was incredibly honest. Because he knew that while every single religion out there could be wrong, they can't all be right. Everyone can be wrong, but they can't all be right. Because every single religion out there excludes the other. Christianity says, I am the way, light, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? You have With Buddhism, you have to cast off the desires to eventually end up in nirvana. Okay? In Islam, it is the will of Allah. All right? And what I responded to him was, as I said, you start with the only one that you can test. If I make a claim and you can test it, that claim should have a higher assumption of validity. Let me give you an example. Last night was a crazy night at my house. Actually, it was just for me. I was laying just about to go to sleep before my wife, Amy, came to bed. And I was staring up at the ceiling, and it was odd. All of a sudden, the ceiling peeled back, and this hand reached from the ceiling and said that all of the religions of the world were wrong, but I'm going to give you these tablets to correct all of the wrongness of the religions. And what I had to do is I had to put on these special glasses to read those tablets. And I had my notepad next to my bed, thankfully. And I wrote down on a notepad as fast as I could all of the notes from what was being told to me. And then they took the glasses and the tablets back to heaven. And all that we have are the notepads. And for those who will stay after, I would like to walk through that notepad and convince all of you why you should follow me. Prove me I'm wrong. Prove that didn't happen. You can't. You can't. Because there's no ability to test it. All you have is my notepad and my pencil, but that does nothing to prove or disprove this godly encounter that supposedly happened. Well, guess what? Every single worldview out there, every single world religion except for Christianity, falls into that same problem.
I'm not stopping you, Chuck. I'm just interrupting.
Not a problem.
Momentarily, if you have a survey, hold it up. Chris will collect it because Dennis needs to head down the road. Go on, Chuck.
Not a problem. I'm actually wrapping up. Christianity did not happen in a cave. Christianity did not happen in the mind of a rich young man who didn't like the Hindu caste system and created Buddhism. Christianity did not happen in the mind of a man who went out to the woods and was given, by the way, that whole tablet and magical glasses is part of an actual worldview called Mormonism. It did not happen in the mind of someone out in the woods. Christianity happened in public. Christianity happened where there were more than 500 witnesses at a specific time to the resurrected Christ. Christianity happened to men who were hostile to the Christian message, who then had a life-changing experience and followed Christ to the point of dying, not for what they believed, but dying for what they knew to be true. Dying for something that all they had to do was recant their faith and they would have lived. We see throughout history men dying all the time for things they believe, but very rarely do we see people dying for what they knew to not be true when there is nothing to gain from it. That is why you start with testing Christianity as to whether or not it can be true. That's also why whenever you pull the rug out from a philosophy, you replace it with a biblical worldview. That worldview which was given to us in Genesis. And it reads like this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We are created in God's image. And because we are created in God's image, God is a rational being. God is a mind that knows all things. We are created in his image, therefore we are rational beings. We are moral agents that can make decisions between moral right and moral wrong. And so, as we close in prayer, I pray that each one of you would be a moral agent, an image bearer for God this week, and would share the love of Christ with someone this week that he puts in your path. If you have any questions, I'll hang around. My wife is used to me being late. If you'd like to read more about this process, if you want to dig deeper, Nancy Piercy wrote an amazing book called Finding Truth. She's also wrote an amazing book about one of the toughest issues that we deal with today, understanding whether or not gender can be fluid, understanding what it means to be man, what it means to be woman. It's in a book called Love Thy Body. She's an amazing author. I would encourage you to read her work. Let's close in prayer, and I'll hang around for any questions. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time you've given us. Lord, we pray that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think is pleasing and glorifying to you. Father, you are all that we have and all that we should have as the center of our life. Father, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. And Father, I pray that each one of us would have the ability to go out and share the love that you have given us, share the love that you have put in us with those who are lost in this world. Father, help us to love others. Help us to love others and break our hearts for the lost, Lord. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes, sir.